Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for allowing us to come here tonight, Lord. I pray that those that haven't reached us yet will make it here safely. I pray that you will make my message that you gave me, Lord, simple, Lord, and I pray that it will help somebody out tonight, Lord. Help them understand the truths that are in your word better. Lord, I thank you and I love you for this time tonight, Lord. Please get all the honor and glory from it. And in your son, Jesus Christ's name, I pray and ask it all. Amen. Amen. All right. Tonight, we're going to go over some milk in the Word of God. It's not going to be any strong meat or hard doctrine or anything like that. We'll leave that to the pros when they come up a little later. And tonight, we're going to go over one of you guys' favorite passages. It should be. It's one of mine for all Christians. I'm going to try to make my writing as legible as possible for you guys. If it gets kind of crazy here, just let me know. We'll see what we can do about it. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. We're going to talk about the old man and the new man tonight. We're going to look at three different aspects of them. We're going to look at the dispensation, the birth, and then we're going to look at the what I like to call the FIR, the family, the identity, and the race of them. Well, our first character here is going to be the old man. This guy is he only lives to die. That's what I like to use my acronym when I'm talking about the old man. He only lives to die. And this guy right here is going to be found in Colossians 3:9 and Ephesians 4:2. Now you wonder, you say he only lives to die. What are you talking about right there? Well, he only lives to die in trespasses and sins if you're an unsaved man. And if you're a saved man, then what you do is you end up dying to him before you end up dying. You're dead to him and you're alive in Christ. So what you got here is you got the old man. He'll be on that side. Over here we'll have the new man. My acronym for the new man is going to be never-ending wisdom, never-ending wealth, never-ending righteousness. No, you can't spell it like that. So you can use one of those if you want to. So here we go here. We got the dispensations that these two fellows are going to fall under. All right. Our old man, you know this guy, he's under that old law. And that law, of course, we know what that is. That's labor and works. That's you taking your destiny and putting it in your own hands. That's I believe in man. Man is the measure of all things. That's you taking control of your destiny and you deciding where that thing ends up. This man right here, he's going to be saved by works. I'm not going to write all this out. I'll write too slow. I'll put some verses up here for you guys in a second. But this guy right here, just remember, works. He's going to be saved by works. This man can never take away sins. The Bible says over in Hebrews 10:11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's this old man's problem right here. He has another problem. He can't be justified. The law only shows your sins, Romans 3:20. The law can't justify you of your sins. That's not all. He's judged by works. You look over in Revelations chapter 20, verse 12. You know that if you're a Christian, you get judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And at that judgment seat of Christ, we get judged for what sort of works we have, what sort of works they are. That's going to be our motives behind those works. This man right here, that's not the same deal for him. He gets judged by the actual works he does. He doesn't have somebody to take away his sins yet. So therefore, they fall on him, and everything that he does goes to him. And those works are not only the number, but, they're the quantity that he gets judged on. He'll get judged on the quantity of his works. That's not all. He's cursed. The Bible says over in Galatians 3:10 that an unsaved man, or the man that's under the law, is cursed. All right, so we got that man. Now we come over here to the new man, and this guy right here, he's not under the dispensation of the law, but he's under God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. Yeah, by the end of the night, you guys are going to have so many acronyms. You're going to be making acronyms out of every word you say, so just get used to that. He's saved by grace through faith, where the old man over here under the law is saved by his own works and keeping the law. This man right here is saved by grace through faith, and that's going to be, of course, our token verse, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Not only that, this man is taken care of. He didn't have to make sacrifices for sins forever. The Bible says that After he had made one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Of course, that's talking about Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's going to be Hebrews 10:12. And along with that comes justification. Now, justification, of course, is one of your big words you get in the Bible over there in the Christian's handbook of Christianity or the Constitution. And what it is, it means just as if I had never sinned. That's how I like to break that word down. So you find justification in the Bible. That's the first thing that comes to my mind is just as if I'd never sinned. You know, write that thing out. Yeah, that's going to be Romans 3:24. And that's not all. He's judged by his motives, like we just discussed at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:13. He's going to be judged by the quality of his works. What's his heart attitude behind the things that he's doing? Why is he doing this? Is it because he wants to do it to please God, or is he doing it for his own self-righteous works? That's not all. Just like the unsaved man over here, or the old man, is held under the curse of the law, this man right here, we were all once under the curse of the law also. But the beautiful thing about that is Christ became the curse for us, and curses every man that hung on the tree, and that's what Christ did for us. So therefore, we're not under that curse anymore. What we'll do now is we'll head over to our next section. That's going to be the dispensation of birth. We're going to talk about the birth of these two fellows here. And we know from John 3:3 that there's two births in the Bible. There's the birth of the flesh, and then there's the birth of the spirit. And of course, we know what that flesh is. That's the filthy, lying, evil sinner that's hellbound. He's headed for hell. I can remember how to spell flesh here. All right. What we got here is we got Galatians 5:19. That'll lay that flesh out for you. And, of course, the Bible, we know, takes a very negative approach against our flesh. And we find that our flesh is an infirmity. That's what the Bible calls it in Romans 6:19 and other places. That flesh is an infirmity. It's a sickness to us. The only thing that our flesh can produce in us is death. Its fruit only leads to death. And, of course, that's going to be in Romans 7:5. And that's not all. There's nothing good about this flesh. Romans 7:18 that says that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That's not all about this flesh. This flesh is a servant unto sin. And, of course, for that, you go to Romans 7:25 and you got other places and types in the Bible that lay that thing out for you really clear. And then the flesh is the enemy of God, and it can't wait, and it cannot please God no matter what it tries to do. If you know Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, the Bible talks about that, how the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So that thing can't please God no matter what it does or no matter what it tries to do. The last thing here is that the flesh is against the spirit. We find that in Galatians 5:17. It's at war against the spirit. All right, we come on over here, and we find saved people here. And we have the spirit. I don't know about this one, but saved people are the spirit is saved people and dwelling richly in Christ. And what you got is that's the right birth there. This right here is going to be a wrong birth, fellas. This isn't what you want. It's what you got to have, though, because you got to be born in the flesh before you can get into the whole system and everything. And I guess if you're not living right now, this doesn't really apply to you. But that's over my head. We'll just leave that alone. All right. All right, so what you got here is you got they that are in the spirit. Over here where you have the flesh, which is an infirmity. Check this out. The spirit is a comforter. How about that? You got somebody that causes sickness, and that is a threat to your body, and this next guy over here is a comforter. Of course, you found that in John 14:26. The comforter is sent to us. That's not all. The spirit brings forth life. Where the flesh is fruit unto death, the spirit, all it does is brings forth life. John 6:63, it is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words which I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. That's not all. God guides you into all truth. This spirit right here guides you into all truth. Where there's nothing good about the flesh over here, the spirit, it does nothing but guide you into all truth. That's going to be John 16:13, greatest chapter in the Bible on the Holy Spirit. All right, where your flesh is a servant to sin, Romans 7:25, you got your spirit here, that's a servant unto God. And of course, this thing is going to be personified all throughout the Old Testament. You got your beautiful engagement or dating story in Genesis 24, Isaac and Rebecca, and how Eleazar goes out and fetches her and brings her back, the type of the Holy Spirit of God and everything, and down throughout the Bible, different types of servants that are pictures and personifications of the Spirit. But you find that also in John 16:33. So we'll just put a ditto marks here. I think that's what that stands for. And after that, you got people that are under this birth can't sin. That's a beautiful thing. I mean, you have hyper-dispensationalists that take that thing out of context and say, what's the Christian? What is the Christian doing? Praying for forgiveness and asking God to take away his sins when 1 John 3:8-9 says that a Christian can't sin anymore. But the truth is, of course, that applies to our old nature. We know we're left with that old nature, and for fellowship reasons, we have to restore ourselves to God. But when it all comes down to it, we're going to get down to there in a second here. But you're a new man in Christ, and you can't sin anymore. And that's going to be 1 John 3:9. He that is born of God cannot sin, for his spirit remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. All right. Last but not least, just like that flesh is against the spirit wrestles against the flesh. That's going to be Galatians 5:17 also. This is the beautiful thing about it. They that are in the spirit are not under the flesh, and they're not under the law. You find that over there in Galatians 5:18. All right, last but not least, now we're doing on time. I know we started a little late. We got one of my favorite hang-ups, and I don't know if it's a hang-up or if it's just something that I was able to connect with just because it was something that I dealt with just coming up all my life. But you got our next family here, and you got our group of the FIR. And we're not going to have an acronym for these next things, these three boys, but what this is right here is you got your family, you got your identity. Yeah, I have no idea. Let's just put a Y there. And race. Now, of course, all those they're close to being interchangeable depending on how you want to use them. Family, identity, and race, those are going to be who you associate yourself with, who you hang around and everything. But what we got over here in our old man line, we got our old boys. Noah's sons, these three fellas, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And this is an interesting thing. This right here, fellas, is one of the greatest hangups that I think we deal with in the world today. I talk to Bob all the time about this, and I always wonder with him, I ask him, do you think, just guessing if God did write a third testament or something like that, or even like an alternative to what he wrote right now. We know we have seven periods in church history as far as in our church age in the New Testament. And we know that in the church age and everything, we have almost seven dispensations of the church. Of course, the church at Ephesus and so on and down through the line. And each one of those church periods has their own doctrinal issue that they deal with. Well, we know that ours is the issue of the Word of God. Everybody's trying to get rid of that thing and take that book out of our hands. Well, I always wonder, that's so true. And the thing that always goes right along with that thing is the issue about who you are, your new identity in Christ and everything. I think that's the number one thing. One of the number two thing besides the book being taken out of our hands that Christians get hung up on. Who am I in Christ right now? And that's what this last section right here deals with. And, of course, these boys' father spoke over all three of them. You find that over in Genesis 9:26-29, where he gives them their cursings and blessings and prophesies over them. And sometimes when I play this thing back in my head, I think about it. And I think about how these three boys, I wonder what they'd be like if they're here today. And I wonder that... I wonder what Shem would say about himself and everything. I could see Shem, walking up to me, talking about how great he was and everything and how God blessed him and how Ham's, he's all upset and mad because he made a mistake. He got cursed and everything. And Japheth's upset, and he's really pissed off about how that whole thing turned out and everything. Oh, excuse me. Japheth is happy. Sorry about that. Yeah. A little brain fart there. Yeah. Let me take a sip of water, man. Calm that down. All right. That's all right. That's all right. All right. All right now. All right now. There's no don't read in between the lines there or nothing like that. All right. So what you got here? We've come down through here. Now my original plan, and you guys don't have the illustration anymore, so the board was pretty much in vain. But you were supposed to be able to see the succession that we came down through here. If I would have been able to write smaller and more neater and everything, and left those illustrations up there that I put before, you would have seen that. He had the guy over here, the old man, who had to save himself by works. He had to make sacrifices and offerings, which can never take away sins. He couldn't be justified. He had to get justified through his own works. They still wouldn't take him to heaven, though. He was judged by his works. And those that were under his law, Old Testament, were cursed always, and they were judged according to their appearance. Not only that, the flesh is an infirmity. It only leads to death. There's nothing good dwells there, and the flesh is a servant to sin, the enemy of God. I mean, it can't be subject to the law of God, and it can't make peace with God. Not only that, the flesh is against the spirit. And then you get down here. What you have is all those attributes and characteristics of the old man all fall into these three races right here, which our Gentile world is broken up into right now. And you can just see it right now. You have Shem that comes to the door. Well, you know, I'm just so great. I know God blessed me back in the day. He brought his chosen seed, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all through me. The nation of Israel came through me. We know that salvation's of the Jew. But beyond that, you know, I'm a Shemite. There's more to me than just that. I have a history. I'm the Mongolian. I'm the Chinese. I'm the Japanese. I mean, look at me. I have the highest IQ score sometimes. Not only that, I have great math and science abilities and everything like that. Shoot, don't play at me. Don't set that Rubik's Cube in front of me. That's a brain teaser, man. Don't get that thing out of my face. Everything like that. You can just hear him going on and on and on and on and on about that. And then he comes to the Christian and asks him, so, I mean, are you telling me that I need to leave behind my race, accept what God has for me after all those great accomplishments and things like that you have for me? What would a Christian say back to him? Well, he would throw 1 Corinthians 3:18 in his face. Let no man deceive himself. If any man be wise in this world, let him become a fool. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. So, Shem, and all his great accomplishments and everything, he falls subject to this verse right here. Not only that, God looks at him as a Gentile. Those are worldly works. He falls under that same judgment. Ham, your boy, he comes up. Well, man, you know, I mean, I made some terrible mistakes and everything. And I know God cursed me and everything. I've just been oppressed by everybody, and I've just been under oppression. I mean, let my people go. We were down here and there, and we were trying to get out, and you know, the man's always got his foot on my back and everything. Every time I try to get up and just get a little breath out of the water, they push me back down. I'm just drowning down here. And finally, man, we got some change that came along, and now the man wants to put his foot back down on my back again. I'm just trying to do my best. I mean, what have I done to anybody else? I mean, I'm just trying to make it out here, man. Why is the world all against me and everything like that? All right, brother, that's good. What's he falling under? We got this right here. We got Romans 10, chapter verse 3. What is that? And they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, has fallen short of the righteousness of God. For Christ, who is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth. Ham is just another one of those guys out there trying to prove off his own self-righteousness and how the world is knocking him down. Nevertheless, God looks at him as a Gentile. There's no salvation there. Japheth comes along. Now, I can understand. I mean, your boy's over here, you know, you got Shem, you know, his enlarged brain, Ham, his terrible stories and everything like that, soap operas. Well, I mean, you can't deny the great power that man's done throughout his military success in ruling the world. Now, back here, we have great rulers like Napoleon, Alexander the Great, and all these guys that come down through history, and we've not only conquered the world, we've not only taken over the world and spread our beautiful success and education all throughout all the parts of the world. Not only have we had empires where the sun has never set on our soil and everything like that. But not only that, we've taken the heathen, we've taken him out of his heathenness, and we've given him education, we've given him government, we've given him the right ways to live like a great civilized organization and everything like that. Now, surely there's got to be something in there for me. You can't tell me that I've got to deny my race for that. I mean, there's something great about that, right? All right, man. I'm sorry. Luke 16:15. That which is highly esteemed amongst men is an abomination in the sight of God. He falls under the same category here. They're all Gentiles, folks. Not only that, what does the Bible say about Gentiles? All right, you got over in Acts 26:23. They have no light. Galatians 2:15 says that they're sinners. And check this one out right here. Matthew 20:19 says that they mocked, scourged, and crucified Christ. Now, of course, we know that Mel Gibson wouldn't agree with that because Mel Gibson says that the Jews, now, we know that the Jews are accounted with crucifying Christ, everything. His blood is on their heads and everything like that. Nevertheless, think about this. Who? That's the mic. All right. The Romans. The Romans, folks, the Romans. It was the Romans that had the ability to crucify Christ. The Jews could have screamed that thing and to their heads blew off and everything like that. Still, it was up to Pilate to send Christ down to get crucified and to get flogged. He was on a Roman cross when he got hung. That was a Roman crucifixion and everything like that. Those Gentiles are responsible for that. The Gentiles are responsible for killing Christ. Not only that, you attribute that thing to the Jews, you attribute that thing to the Gentiles, but check it out. You and I here today that take that free gift that was offered to us by the blood of Christ. We're the ones, guys. Holes in his hands, what for? The things that I picked up that I had no business picking up. Holes in his feet, what for? Me walking to places that I had no business going. Holes in his head, what for? My sins of intellect. Holes in his sides, what for? My sins of affection. So what you got here? You got these three guys right here. They all fall into the same depraved state. They just fall into the wrong line. It's the Satan's line. We already know that. All right, what's my point here? I want to show you something. There are some good things about each one of those guys. There's some good things we could have taken from each one of those guys. And, you know, God didn't just throw those things away. I believe that he created all those things that we can see for a reason. Those things don't go away once we get saved. I believe that we get all of them. What you got here is you got your new creature. We're blessed, just like Shem was blessed. We're called to be servants, just like Ham was. And God enlarges us just like he did Japheth. Whoa. The Bible says over here in Galatians 3:9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Galatians 3:9. Those are the blessings. Are you blessed? Are you of faith? You have those blessings, the same ones that the Jews did, that Shem did. Not only that, Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's Ephesians 1:3 right there. Those are some blessings. There's plenty more verses here. I got to get out the way. Then you got the servant over here. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jew became I as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. And unto them that are under the law is under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And unto them that are without the law is without the law, not being without law unto Christ, but under law to God, that I might gain them that are without the law. And unto the weak became I as weak, that I might gain them that are weak. I have become all things unto all men, that I might gain some. That's our job as Christians, folks. We got to become all things to all men, that we might gain some. You can't do that. You cannot become all things unto all men when you take yourself and associate yourself with one of these three races right here. It's impossible. You can't do it. You got to let go of that thing and accept what God gave you over here. Last but not least, we got the enlargement. Go ahead and look at 2 Corinthians. what do we got here? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 through 16. All right, I'll pick this up. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule, abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. Not only that, he got nay in all things, but we are more than conquerors through him that loved us in Christ Jesus. And of course, you got your great commission over in Matthew 28:19, I believe that is. I believe the greatest example of this enlargement that just can't be denied, whether or not you believe the Bible or not, is what took place back in the Philadelphian church age, where you got 3/4 of the globe that was covered with Bible Christianity preached by those old boys back there. All right, am I closing here? I just got some great verses, guys, that just sum this whole thing up for us. And the first one is, it just gives us a perspective of who we are as a new man, as a new creature down here, who we started up at top. This is who we ought to be trying to be like each and every day. We ought to exhort ourselves to be like this guy. And I have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Galatians 3, 26-28. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. For in Christ Jesus, this is Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's what we're left for right there, folks. I just want to exhort you guys with that as we head out and get ready for Kyle to come up. That I remember who Christ died for us. That's why he died for us, folks, so that we could let go of our old nature, let go of that old man. There's nothing good about those guys. Yeah, they have some good attributes. God gives us that plus more over here. Those guys can't claim any of the promises that we can claim. We truly have something to be grateful for and everything like that. Well, God bless you. I hope that was helpful. I don't know if you could read any of that stuff, but we'll pass it over to Cal now.
Well, I always wanted to listen to Dr. Ruckman preach, so I got a little taste of it there. It sounded just like the guy. I don't know how many of you ever got to hear him preach, but that was pretty darn close. All right, what I'm going to do tonight, I just want to forewarn you, I don't completely fully understand the depth of it all. I don't have all the conversions done. I've got a basic outline of how it's laid out. I'd like to definitely spend more time in it, but I've got enough to hopefully whet everybody's appetite tonight, maybe get you interested in looking at it a little more. But if I go too fast and you're interested in what I'm saying or what I'm trying to show you, slow me down. I've only got 30 minutes, I know, but you know it's not worth blowing through it and getting everybody confused on it, because some of it can be kind of hairy. Some of you that have been around for a while, you may have heard some of this before or read up on some of it, but I know in the time that I've been here, we haven't gone over it, so hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. But let's pray real quick. Father God, thank you for Zach's time up here, Lord, for sharing with us what was on his heart, Lord, and for all that you put into that with him. And I just ask that you help me as I lay this out, Lord, that it might be helpful to everyone here tonight, and that it might not be confusing, and that it'll also be interesting, Lord. We thank you for all that you do for us. We love you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. I mean, we obviously know that the Bible reveals all things, and that there's things in there that we won't comprehend and grasp until the rapture. But we also know that God does things here on earth as far as whether it be people or things that he does that show us great things. And show us things that in time reveals prophecies and reveals certain things about history or the future or even our present time to us. And that's kind of what I want to hit on tonight, is something that God did a long time ago that over the last 100 years has really opened the doors to a lot of things and shown us things that were not known before this time. The first thing I want to do, though, is lay out a little bit of a baseline. I want to show you a few things. In the first place I want to go, and you don't have to go there, I got several places I'm going to go here up front, but Psalms 48, verses 1 and 2 says, Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And another place that the thing I want to hit on there is where it talks about the sides of the north. And another place that talks about the sides of the north comes from Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. It talks about the sides of the north. And what we get from that, a few other places you got to kind of put together. Again, for the sake of time, I'm going to try to keep it brief. But we know that our universe, that the world was put in the sides of the north and everything that all else that was created. And so what we're looking at is a basic structure of the universe in pyramid or cone-shaped form. That's going to look something like that, where you got, this is basically your second heaven right here. And then you got the earth down here at the bottom. You got God's throne up here at the top in the third heaven. But as far as the shape of our universe, talking about the sides of the north, this in 3D form would encompass the sides of the north. The next place would be Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and then the place I'm going to read, Ezekiel 28, 14, says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." We know through our teaching that Ezekiel 28 talks about Lucifer being kicked out of heaven when he decided he wanted to try to become like the Most High God. What it says there is that before he was kicked out, when he was Lucifer, before he became Satan, he was the covering, he was the anointed, the covering cherub. What do we got here? If we take God's throne, I'm going to just draw some silly throne, okay? We got a cherub here, and if you look at this from the top view, okay, being God's throne, you would have a cherub on each corner, okay? And then it tells us right here in verse 14 that Lucifer was the anointed, the cherub that covereth. He was over the top of the throne. When you look at that and connect your dots, okay, you're looking at you've got a pyramid type look, okay? A triangle, pyramid in 3D form, all right? The next place I want to go would be Joshua chapter 1. This is this is right after Moses dies. And now the Jews are getting ready to cross the Jordan. Joshua is about to take them into the promised land that God promised Abraham back there in Genesis. And in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he starts to lay out what that land is going to encompass, what the boundaries are, basically. And when you look at that, you've got the Mediterranean Sea on the west side, okay? Down here, basically, the borders of Egypt, a little bit farther to the north, is would be your bottom point. Then you come over to just north of the Persian Gulf, just south of Babylon, would be your other point. And then you come up basically to Syria, okay? That's the promised land, all right? Again, triangular shape. Pyramid, triangular shape, triangular shape. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, you can't get a clear picture because we don't know exactly what those rivers were and what that land mass is from the description there. But we know, again, through the Bible and through some of the things that's been revealed over the past couple hundred years, that this same land that was given to Abraham was also the same land where the Garden of Eden was located. Okay, the garden was a little bit smaller, but it also had that triangular shape. And then the last place I want to go to real quick is John 19, verse 23. Should have just put these on my paper instead of... It says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part." And here's the important part we needed. And also the coat. "Now that coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout." And I know Bob's laid this out before, but how do you have a garment that does not have a seam in it? It's basically like a poncho, but you got to have a hole in the top for the head, okay? Whatever you want it to look like. There's your poncho. A garment without seams, okay? Look at it in 3D form. Again, you got the cone. I'd say a cone, like an ice cream cone turned upside down with with the tip cut off, okay? You got the 3D form of it there. There's your triangle again, all right? So I've shown you four or five places here where we see something going on with a pyramid or a triangle that's going to be very important for what I'm about to go through. Obviously, you see the pattern that we've seen from that. And the last thing that becomes very important, I'm going to give a couple references. I won't read them, but Psalms 118:22, Acts 4:11, Ephesians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:4, and there's a few other places. You have Jesus Christ there being referred to as the chief cornerstone or the capstone. And that's going to be a very important piece of our puzzle when we get a little bit later on into here. And I'll show you why. And then over there in Revelation 2:17, he's called a white stone. And that's going to be very key for what I'm about to show you. But just remember those things and we'll come back to them. But what I want to get into tonight, again, in a basic form, A for time, B, I don't understand it all. And I'll just confuse myself up here. But it's the Great Pyramid. And the Great Pyramid is the only one of the ancient seven wonders of the world left. All the other ones are gone. And I'm going to lay out a brief history of what the world will tell you. That's all fact, but just based off of what the world knows, we can get some good information. This was built, they'll tell you it's built sometime around 2500 BC. They don't date it for sure. They know it happened sometime in that time period. So we're talking 4,500 years ago in that vicinity, and the thing's still standing today in some shape or form. Its original construction was an absolute masterpiece. I mean, they didn't have anything like this back then. I mean, you're talking 2500 BC, they're living in huts, and you know, they're trying to build their stuff out of clay and whatever they were using back there. And here comes this pyramid, thing's gigantic. And when I lay out what it looked like here in a minute, you'll understand why people looked at this and marveled at it, and why people still think it's something great today. It was unlike any other structure built at that time, and here's why. It was consisted of a granite structure. I don't know how many of you know what granite is. A lot of you may have granite countertops in your home. It's a solid rock. It's a natural rock. They have to carve out of mountains and whatnot to get it. And it comes in basically like sheets almost. And this thing was built out of solid granite. I don't know how many of you ever try to carry granite alone. It is a heavy, heavy rock. And this pyramid, when you see the dimensions of it here in a minute, you'll understand why this was amazing. But the other thing about it, and I'm talking about why in Revelation 2:17 it called Jesus the white stone, this thing was overlaid with white limestone. So here you have granite structure, which in and of itself would have been an amazing masterpiece to look at, but then they overlaid it and smoothed it with white limestone. And again, when you see the dimensions of this, it'll baffle you. It's been said that it looked like a masterpiece physically dropped down from heaven. That's how beautiful this thing was described back when it was built. And you'll notice that the main entrance to this pyramid, which wasn't discovered till a long time later, we'll get to that, is on the north side. We obviously know what the north represents for us. It is said to have taken 100,000 men 20 years to build this thing. And I guess you can imagine, if you know what I'm talking about, with how heavy granite and stuff is, but 20 years. In this economy, that would be pretty good job security. So, but during this time, a group of men came from the east into Egypt, and they just, without weapons, without fighting, they just overtook, just, you know, through, I don't know, niceness, I guess. I don't know how they did it, but basically came in Egypt and just kind of took over, subdued the kings, and everybody just kind of let them have whatever they wanted. And again, we know what the east represents from a Christian standpoint, what things coming out of the east represents. So here's a group of people, walked in from the east, came into Egypt, unforcefully took over the land for a short period, got the whole country to stop worshiping their own gods. And basically, the whole countryside stopped for these short years while they constructed this thing. And it was during this time that the pyramid was built. And no one knew who built this pyramid. you go, you try to look it up in a secular books or whatever, and they'll have all kinds of crazy stuff about who built this thing. They still don't know for sure who it was. They'll tell you it was all kinds of crazy Greek names that you would never be able to pronounce. But what they do say, they called it after the name of the guy they thought built it, and he was a Philistine. Basically, they thought he was from Philistine, the Philistine. He was a Philistine. And so they basically just said that some Philistine built it. And they actually called it the pyramid, the Philistine pyramid, for a while until years later when they renamed it. So what we want to do is we want to figure out who built it and what the purpose of it was for, because there's an extraordinary purpose behind this. So that's what the world will tell you. And again, it's all fact besides who they think built it. But let's turn over to Job chapter 1 real quick. And in verse 3, it's talking about Job. It says his substance, I guess I should tell you this is kind of important. When they left, after they built the pyramid, when they left, they went back, they figured out that the man that had come came from Arabia. And they knew that he was a great man, very prominent in what he did. He led sheep, basically. He had a flock. But they knew that he was an Arabian that came from a very prominent area. And that's kind of important from what we're about to read. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all men of the East. We just told you how they said he came from the East and he was a very prominent person. Okay, we have a very important key with Job chapter 1 verse 3 there as far as what's getting ready to unfold here. It tells us there that Job was the greatest of his during his time with all his sheep and things. Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 7, will tell us that, says that, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words and without knowledge? Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" We already talked about the cornerstone. "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, a very interesting problem with this passage when someone tries to say that this was the earth being created is that when you go over to... had it in here a little bit later. Job 26:7 talks about that the earth, that God hangeth the earth upon nothing. We talked about in our diagram of the universe that the earth's just basically sitting out there. It has no foundations. It was hung on nothing. So why would God say about the foundations of the earth, the foundation of the earth, if the earth had no foundation? Because obviously he's not talking about the earth itself. He's talking about something else that's going to give us a very great key to what he's trying to show us. All right, well, let's try to get into this a little bit here. And just so you know, again, this thing was built based on what we see in Job here. What I'm trying to show you is that, all in all, Job built this pyramid. He was behind this. He was the architect. He took the dimensions, the plan, straight from God, and he was the one that oversaw this thing getting done. And they're based off of Job's life, and I don't know if we'll get there, but based on how some things line up, 2750 BC is when this thing was built. So, and it wasn't until 1865 AD that somebody, the guy, an astronomer from Scotland, started measuring things out because he started to think that there was something behind this thing, and he was getting into something deeper that he probably even understood. The first thing I want to show you real quick is where this thing was built. All right. Again, I'm not an artist. And for time's sake, I'm not going to try to be an artist. All right, here's the map of the world. North America, South America, Asia, Europe, Africa, Australia. Okay, I got the main points on there. Okay. There's your equator. Okay. We're going to put Egypt right here, and that's going to be our pyramid. Okay. What they discovered when they started laying this thing out is that you all know what the equator and what Greenwich, England represents, right? Greenwich represents 0 degrees latitude, 0 degrees longitude. That's where the equator and the prime meridian match up. Equator running east and west, prime meridian comes north and south. All right. What they found when they laid this thing out is that the pyramid was setting on 30 degrees north latitude north, 30 degrees. And it was also 30 degrees, looking at this, to the east of the prime meridian. All right. And what that point is as close as you can get and as close as mankind can figure out, is the center point of the landmass in the world. Basically, if you wanted to balance the globe, you would put your pointer or your pen on the pyramid and the globe would balance based off the landmass. So just so you know that somebody in 2750 BC figured out what the exact center of the landmass of the earth was when they didn't even know that the Americas existed. Go figure that one. This thing covered in here. Where are we talking that this thing was built? We're talking Egypt. We know what Egypt is, okay? The pyramid covers 13 acres of ground. I don't know if that means anything. 13, Egypt, I don't know. And then here's what they did. They only had to dig out 8 inches of ground to set this thing on solid rock. Okay? Again, going with our Bible numerology, 8, new beginnings. And then they set it on solid rock. All right? And when you see what the pyramid represents, you'll understand why the number 8 becomes so vital. All right, let's start to lay this thing out here. If you look at this thing from the top, okay, the one side, the base of one side, 365.2422 cubits. All right, what is that number? Anybody know? The days in a solar year. Okay, that's the days that it takes the Earth to revolve around the sun. 365.2422. Okay, they got it so exact that it represents. And now keep in mind that the Jews didn't go off a Gregorian calendar. They used moon phases. They had nothing to do with the sun back then. The only thing they used the sun for was to figure out what time of day it was. All right. They get it to the exact point to where they make up for the missed day every year. That's why every 4 years we got, or the quarter day, we got to have a leap year every 4 years. And they even get it so far to make up, because I didn't even know this, but every so often, I guess we don't have a leap year to make up for even the offsets and the leap years. They got it that precise, and that's the side of one, of the base of one side. And now, what we do with that is, if you're looking at it in a 3D form here, if you take the slope from the apex to the midpoint of the base, that line right there comes out to be 232.52 cubits. All right? Now that's important because if you take that 365.2422, if you take that measurement and you multiply it by 2, and you divide it by the side of the slope, the line of the slope, you come up with, and some of you math majors may know what this is, pi, okay? Now what do you do with pi? Pi becomes important when you're trying to figure out areas and circumferences of circles, all right? You take this number, known as pi, when you're trying to figure out the area, or we'll do a circumference because that's what's important here, you take the diameter of the circle, which is your straight line, times pi. That gives you the distance of your circumference, of your perimeter of your circle. And again, if I'm confusing you, slow me down or whatever. I know I don't have a lot of time, but when you take the 365, the perimeter of the base, the 365.2422 times 4, that'll give you the perimeter of the pyramid of your the base of your pyramid. Okay, you come up with 1460.96. All right, that's the perimeter of your base. Now, take that 232 number, which is the length of your slope, multiply that times 2, you come up with 465.04. If you multiply that times pi, guess what you come up with? 1460.96. All right. Now here's what this does. This is something that mathematicians and all the smart Greeks couldn't figure out until about 1800 BC. And this is what they were trying to figure out starting in 1800 BC. This is the formula known as squaring the circle. All right. And what you try to do with this, I'll just draw you a quick picture. This is how you try to figure out how to, because you know obviously a circle and a square don't fit together. So when you're trying to figure out how to make a square have the same amount of area as a circle, you use this formula, squaring the circle. That'll give you the dimensions of a square that'll have the exact same area as a circle. And these are things that Job figured out. He built this pyramid off of this formula in 2750 BC that mathematicians, they're still arguing about whether it's even true or not, whether it really works. And this guy figured out in 2750 BC. Then another thing. Anybody in construction knows how you figure slope. This is a little bit different. It's based off a 10 decimal system instead of a 12. But if you went up the slope 10 feet, and you went if you kept a level line, your altitude would rise 9 feet. It's a 9/10 slope. That's what it boils down to. All right. If you take the altitude of the pyramid, which you have to do some conversions there. Again, I don't have those figured, but if you take the altitude of the pyramid in feet times 10 to the ninth power, you get this number, 91,840,000. Does anybody have an idea what that number represents in our universe? That's the distance, that's the exact distance from the sun to the earth. And they get this off of this pyramid. And sorry guys, I'm going to have to cut it short here in a minute. But the last real quick thing I can show you, I'm not going to be able to get into any of the interior of the pyramid, which is where you get into some pretty cool stuff. Again, you can come ask me later or research it. But years are broken up into two phases, basically. They have what's called, and if I'm pronouncing it wrong, sorry, a sidereal year and an equinoctial year. I don't know. Sidereal year is based off the stars, and the equinoctial year is based off the seasons. And basically, they're off by 50 seconds. And all it is they base it off the way the stars rise and set. And if you do it off of the two year systems, they're off by 50 seconds. They only match up once in so many times. And actually, if they figured it out, for these 2 years to match up, these two cycles to match up, it takes 25,827 years. So needless to say, unless it did it before Genesis 1-2, needless to say, they haven't matched up again. And
what I'm trying to show you by this, real quick, when you're looking at the pyramid, there's a passage, and this pyramid has been sealed up from 2750 BC all the way up till about 825 AD. No one had been inside. Finally, curiosity killed somebody, and they started boring in this thing, and they started uncovering all this stuff. But there's a passage that leads, it's on the north side, and it's not dead center. Again, because of the way the stars lined up, it's like 25 degrees off the center of the face of this pyramid on the north side. There's a passage that leads down to a chamber. Can't get into that right now. Basically, though, what happened is they figured out that Bob's talked about the star. What the heck is that star's name? Got it somewhere in here. The star is, somebody help me out here.
It's not Orion, is it?
No, the North Star. It starts with an A. Something Draconis or?
Oh, Alpha Draconis.
Alpha Draconis, okay. It was originally called the Polar Star. They figured out that it was the Alpha Draconis, okay. And they could not figure out when the pyramid was built based off of this star alone. They went back, they found another star, and can't remember what it is, can't find my notes here. But what they figured out is that the star directly north of the top of the pyramid and the star Alpha Draconis lined up with this passage right here perfectly one time because of the way the stars worked themselves, and it was because of the sidereal and years. It will not. These stars will not line up to fit this pyramid again for another 25,000 years, minus the 2750, whatever, when it was built. They had it arranged just so perfectly that the top of the pyramid, the capstone, would point directly north to that star. Yet, while this passage, the only passage into the pyramid, when you were to sit down here and look out, it would line up right with that star perfectly. And I mean, that's just the beginning of what's going on inside this thing and a few other things. But I'm going to have to cut it out because Steve's going to get up here. Am I right on my time? Yeah, so if you know, there's a book back there, Dispensational Truth, that lays some of this out. I'm sure you can research it. If you got some questions before you leave tonight, you can come ask me. But basically what boils down to is this thing is revealing some incredible dimensioning of our universe and the way that it's laid out, and things with the capstone, the chief cornerstone that I was telling you about that Jesus is called, and all that stuff. And it's all based off this pyramid that they're finding. So hopefully that maybe sparked some interest in you and you'll want to look that into that. But thanks for your time, and Steve Stern.
You think you butchered some words. Wait till you see what I do to them. Tonight I was going to take a few minutes and take a look. About 4 or 5 weeks ago, Bob mentioned on a Sunday morning that everybody should know the covenants, what a covenant is and what the 8 covenants in the Bible are. So some of them are kind of lengthy. The last few are short. There's a lot of scripture to these. We won't try to read it all. I would just write down. I'll give you the main points about them and write them down. But a covenant is an agreement or a contract between man and man, or man and God. And generally, it's based on certain conditions that the two agree upon. Our 8 covenants that you're going to find in the Bible, every one of those have to do with God and man and the earth. Nothing else. God made the 8 covenants with man. They all relate to the earth, and each one introduces a new dispensation of time. 6 of them were given to individual representative men as Adam, Noah, and Abraham, and only they all went into effect while they were actually alive on the earth. And then one of them was given to David, the Davidic covenant, and it only took effect at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So each one has a time element and expires at a certain time. Four of them are distinguished by a sign, and you'll have to look at the chart on the covenants. Larkin's book is where all this come from. So if you get that chart in there, you people who are in the Saturday classes right now, the chart in that book will line up with your little chart that we went over earlier this week in our class. You need to take a look at that, and it'll help you put these dispensations into place on the actual chart that you have now. But the first covenant is the Edenic covenant. This covenant was given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall of man, and it ushered in the dispensation of innocence, which was conditioned on obedience. So there's seven parts to this, the conditions of this covenant. And the first part was to replenish the earth with an earthly race of people, the first or pre-Adamite race having become extinct through the earth, having been thrown into a chaotic condition. That pre-existing race on our chart is the gap fact between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That race was wiped out. It was probably here on earth. It was wiped out, and that was before Adam come. So number two is to subdue the earth, and nobody's for sure on the subdue the earth exactly what it means, but to speculate, it probably means so man can control the forces, light, heat, electricity, gravitation, etc., and it enables us to supply our needs. So that's always been kind of unclear when God says over there in Genesis to subdue the earth. I think it could go even further. You know, man has subdued the earth, meaning that he has been able to use it for his full advantage in the condition that it's in. He farms it, you know, we eat off of it. So we have actually subdued it in that way. To have, number three would be to have dominions over the animal creation, not over domestic animals only, but over the wild creatures as well. And that is laid out real good in Psalms, chapter 8, verses 3 through 9. The fourth one on this covenant, to restrict themselves to a vegetable diet. From verse 30, it would appear that the animal creation before the fall was limited to a vegetable diet, as was man. Adam and Eve, probably vegetarians. Well, we know they were vegetarians before the fall. Number five, we was to till the garden in which God had placed Adam. This doubtless was a pleasurable task at that time. When God created everything for man, there was no thorns. The temperature was just right. Everything, he walked with God all day long. You know, God provided him everything. He didn't have to labor and sweat to do anything. God gave it all to him. So him in the garden at that time was like a great day every day. It'd be like us going to Worlds of Fun probably and enjoying the whole day. So it wasn't till after the fall that the thorns and the thistles and the weeds made cultivation of the soil laborious. God said man in Genesis 3:17 and 19 would have to work and earn his living by the sweat of his brow. And that's all we've done ever since. So the sixth thing of this covenant is we're to abstain from eating of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Man was created like an innocent infant. He didn't know what sin was. His environment was such that he would have remained innocent if he obeyed God, and he refused to eat of the tree, which opened his eyes. The moment he ate of that tree, he broke the covenant, and he knew the difference between good and evil. And we all know that by heart. So the last thing of the Edenic covenant is the punishment of disobedience was physical death. And this would have happened to both Adam and Eve at once if God in his grace had not intervened and instituted a new covenant known as the Edenic covenant. But the Edenic covenant is Genesis 1, verses 28 and 30, and Genesis 2, 15 and 17. I think I skipped over that in the beginning. And that is the first covenant that you find in your Bible. These covenants will follow this chart. There's some different, Bob actually laid it out a little bit different than what we have in the book, so I'm not going to use the chart in the book and try to tell you where it goes here because it doesn't line up with this one. So we'll skip over that part. But if you compare the two, you can see the differences and the reason why they don't line up. So our second covenant is the Adamic covenant. This covenant was like the first, was given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before their expulsion. It ushered in the dispensation of conscience, and it was without conditions and embodied a curse and a promise. You can find it in Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. The curse that God gave was fourfold. As to the serpent was the first part, A, in that fourfold curse. The serpent was Satan's tool, and from being a most beautiful and attractive creature before the fall, became a loathsome reptile. It still retains traces of its former beauty and grace. It was condemned to crawl upon its belly and eat dust. As to the woman, her state was changed in three particulars. Multiplied conception. If Adam and Eve had any children before the fall, it's not revealed in the Bible, but it's certain that Cain was not conceived until after they were kicked out of the garden. So we don't know if Adam and Eve had children before the fall, before they sinned. If they did, she probably had multiple children at one time because there was no pain in childbirth. And it's not laid out in the Bible. It's a speculation, but it's something that gives you some food for thought. Genesis 4:1, by multiplied conception, it's probably meant that there would have been several children born. That's what we just went through. This would be necessary to rapidly replenish the earth. As a matter of necessity, the children of the same parents intermarried, and there was no other human beings on the earth at that time. So the second part of that curse to the mother would be sorrowful motherhood. And that kind of made me laugh. You know, there's some days around our house when my children act up and I see a sorrowful mother. But that is, childbirth was to be accompanied with much pain and anguish. If sin had not entered, childbirth would have doubtless been painless and the motherhood a pleasure and children a delight. Well, you know, today you raise them upright, they're a pleasure and a delight. So number three, this is the one they don't like. Headship of man. Woman was created the equal of man, but because she caused his fall, she lost her equality, and man was given headship over her in Genesis 3:16. As to man, there were three curses. The ground was cursed for his sake, whereas it had been a pleasure to look at the garden. Now he'd have to secure a living from the soil by hard labor and the sweat of his brow, which would wear out his system and end his in physical death. And that's exactly what happens to us. We all are born, we grow a little bit, we reach our young age where we can accomplish anything we want to, we reach a middle age where we start slowing down, and then in our older years there's not much that we can't do without physical pain in our bodies. I'm starting to find that part out. Quit playing softball. But as to the ground, it was to be cursed with thorns and thistles, that is, with everything that would make cultivation of the earth difficult. And if anybody's ever gardened in here and you've started out with nothing or a patch of woods or something and you've cut the trees down, you can till that soil and turn it into beautiful dirt, and within a couple of weeks weeds are popping right back up in it. And that's the curse. There is a promise. The promise was that the seed of woman, Christ, should bruise the serpent's head, while his seed should bruise Christ's heel. Here is the promise that Christ shall redeem the world for the power of Satan and restore human race and the earth to their condition before the fall. This covenant reaches until Revelations, where the earth by fire, and I want to look at this chart here because there's a couple of these covenants that go, the Adam, Adamic covenant goes from after the fall of Adam and Eve, it runs all the way up until the renovation of earth by fire. So it's still in effect, man still feeling the curses of that fall. The next covenant, number three, is the Noahic covenant, Genesis 8, Genesis 8, 20, and then Genesis 9, verse 17. And in the Noahic covenant, men having proved himself a failure under the dispensation of conscience, where God let his conscience be his guide, God set forth a flood to destroy the race from the earth, sparing only Noah and his family. After the flood, Noah offered a sacrifice which was well-pleasing to God, and God made an unconditional covenant with Noah. It ushered in the dispensation of human government, and it contains these six provisions. Noah come in, the flood took over the earth, and Noah's lucky because Noah, like Abraham, got the unconditional covenant. There was no conditions governing Noah. He was on his own. In the Edenic covenant, the first one, Adam and Eve had conditions they had to follow. They couldn't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And there were certain things they did every day that God knew about with them. And God held them accountable because he was personally there every day. What happened when Eve sinned? You know, God come in the garden, Adam, where art thou? And then he asked him what happened, and he says, the woman you gave me caused me to fall. And they were hiding from him. Noah had a personal relationship with God, and God gave him an unconditional covenant, realizing that man's going to fail. No matter what the conditions are, we're not going to survive it. And that's the grace of God showing up, the grace that comes from God showing up before his son came and gave us true grace. So in this covenant, God would not curse the ground anymore nor destroy all the living, and that the day and night and the season should not cease. And everybody's worried about global warming and all that. You know, one of the conditions of this covenant that's still going on today, it goes all the way to the renovation of earth by fire as well, is that the day and night and the season should not cease. So I don't know what man's worrying about. He just doesn't know his book. He's worried about money. So Noah and his descendants were to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. The same covenant or condition that Adam and Eve got in the garden. And that was a condition of the covenant. It wasn't actually part of the covenant. Then it says that they should have dominion over the animal creations as before, and that from that time they were not to be restricted to a vegetable diet, but could eat meat if they drained the blood from it. And that's verse 3 and 4 in Genesis 9, I believe. Might be in 8. But the law of capital punishment was established in verse 6. This had never been abrogated through the manner of enforcing, as it had been more clearly laid down in the account of the cities of refuge. Numbers 35, verses 1 through 34 is where you're going to find the law of capital punishment. It was set up in the Noahic covenant. Then the sign of this covenant is the rainbow, and the covenant reaches until the renovation of earth by fire, like I said a little while ago. So now we have two covenants that are still in existence today. And I didn't realize that till I started looking at this and looking at the chart. You know, we don't think about time changes so rapidly in our own lives, and you know, from day to day, week to week. God's timeline's the same. God's plan from the beginning to the end of time has never changed. And when you start studying these things and you start putting them together, you realize how permanent God is and how straight and true His lines are. The change comes from us. We don't have brains enough to stick for something more than a couple of days at a time. And today in this world, you know, it's just do it, get what you want, do what you want. It's tough for you to unwind yourself and realize what God has done from the beginning. So it makes you realize how inadequate we are. So the next covenant is the Abrahamic covenant, and it's Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And the Tower of Babel episode was a turning point in human history in Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Up to this time, the race was a unit. Everybody lived a long time. Everybody spoke the same language. And it says that there was no Jew, no Gentile at that time. The whole race had become idolaters. To remedy this problem, God decided to call out an individual of the seed of Shem and of his former separated people and a nation. The man that he selected was Abraham. The call came to Abraham while dwelling at the Ur of Chaldees in Mesopotamia. He obeyed the covenant and made with him afterwards. He enlarged and confirmed to his son Isaac, which is in Genesis 26, 1 through 5. And in turn, his grandson Jacob, who was Israel later, in Genesis 28, verses 10 through 15. This covenant was unconditional and ushered in the dispensation of family. It contained seven promises. And this is where our charts will differ a little bit. I think on our chart, we won't say the dispensation of family. Ours goes right to the law, from conscience to the law. There's a couple in between here. One, right after the flood, that was a self-government. Noah self-governed himself under God's authority. And then Abraham, when God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees, he was making Abraham the father of the family of the nation of Israel, the father of all Jews. And that's why he's got it down here. The patriarchal dispensation is what it would be. So the seven promises it contained. Number one, I will make thee a great nation. This was to be fulfilled in a twofold way. Natural posterity as the dust of the earth. This has been fulfilled through Isaac and through Ishmael in Genesis 17, verse 20. And spiritual posterity as the stars of heaven, which is in Galatians 3, verses 6 and 7 and 29. And posterity is a word that just means future generations. So God's looking into the future. The covenant he made with Abraham still going today. And those are the three that last until the renovation of the earth by fire out of the eight. Number two, he said, I will bless thee. This was fulfilled temporarily in flocks and herds and lands in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 18, 15 verses 18 and 21, 24, 34, and 35. Abraham was also blessed spiritually in Genesis 15, 6. And number three, he said, I'll make thee a great name. Abraham next to Christ is the outstanding name in the scriptures. Everybody on the face of the earth, when you say Father Abraham, knows exactly who you're talking about. When you talk about Christ, they know exactly who you're talking about. So number four says, and thou shalt be a blessing. Abraham was a blessing to the people of his own time and to the world, as through him came the chosen seed. Galatians 3, verses 14. Number five, I will bless them that bless thee. And six is, and curse him that curses thee. The last two have been wonderfully fulfilled in the past history of the Jewish people and been more wonderfully fulfilled in the future. Every nation treated them well has been blessed, and every nation that mistreated them has suffered. And that's something right now, every nation's on the verge of mistreating Israel. Everything you listen to in the news, our own president said that the land of Palestine should be given to the Palestinians and not to the Jew. So America's on the verge of making that turn. And hopefully we do it quick and get it over with. We'll all go home. But in the seventh one, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And this promise is fulfilled in Christ spiritually and shall be fulfilled temporarily in the millennium when the Gentile nations shall be blessed through Israel. Deuteronomy 28, verses 8 through 14, Isaiah 60, verses 3 through 5, and 11 and 16 in Isaiah 60 go with that. After Abraham's faith had been tested in offering up Isaac, this covenant was reaffirmed and confirmed in Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18, and it was an everlasting covenant in Genesis 17, 1 through 8. That everlasting covenant goes right past the renovation of earth by fire into the new heavens and the new earth. Abraham's seed is going to flourish forever, just like God promised him in Genesis. That's, like I said earlier, when you realize the magnitude of God, you have to get a grip on all the history that's happened for one little nation and one people group that God chose and pulled out. You know, as Gentiles, under the self-governing, the family, the dispensation of law, you barely stood a chance to survive. Very few Gentiles, I would say, you know, as always, the minority of God's people, I bet very few Gentiles converted to Judaism and become proselyte Jews in the Old Testament. God wiped them out by the thousands constantly. So after the birth of Christ, we go into the dispensation of grace. Thank God that came for our age and time. You know, it's the only way we can get there. And you should count your blessings to live in the time period that we lived in. You think of the guys under the law. You know what, guys? They can mess up 2 days in a row and die and go to hell. We're saved by grace. We mess up from sun up to sundown. And we're going to go to heaven with him. You don't know how lucky we are. I know everybody here, almost everybody. Everybody here knows me. You know I have faults. I know you have faults. But there's not one person in this room that can hold another person in this room accountable for those faults. And here's why. No matter what you do or what faults you have, the Lord forgives you those every single day when you acknowledge it. Why can't you do the same for the people whom you love and are your brothers in Christ here? You know, nothing bothers me more than when two people get at odds because you have nothing to be at odds about. Everything on this earth is so temporary. In fact, you start looking at what you have odds or trouble with somebody about, one of your brothers, it only lasts a couple days. One of you will forget and you'll go on your way. But the fact is, you shouldn't ever have it in the first place because of the blessings of the Lord and the forgiveness that he has. So I hope everybody will think about that and as we go on down through here. But after Abraham's faith had been tested in the offering up of Isaac, the covenant was reaffirmed and confirmed in Genesis 22, 15 through 18. And it was an everlasting covenant, Genesis 17, 1 through 8. The sign of this covenant was circumcision in Genesis 17, 9 through 14. And the covenant extends until the end of time in the taking of the new earth. So we must never forget the Adamic covenant and the Noahic covenants were not done with any or done away with or suspended by the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is confirmed to the Hebrew race while the others cover the whole Gentile world. The dispensations of conscience and the human government still continue to us as Gentiles. And that's something I didn't realize until I got in here and started looking this stuff up. And, you know, God covered every aspect of our lives under the dispensation of grace previously, past, present, and future. And until you see that, you don't have the respect that you should for what God's given us right in this book. So the next covenant is the Mosaic Covenant. And it was given to Moses on Mount Sinai shortly after Exodus from Egypt. It ushered in the dispensation of law, and it was conditioned on obedience, and it'll divide out in three parts. It's probably the shortest covenant of them all. The moral law, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 26, and that's what? The Ten Commandments. The civil law, Exodus 21, 1 through 24, and verse 24, 18, I believe. The ceremonial law, Exodus 25, 1 through 40. And this includes the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the order of service. If you have the book, you can look in the book of Leviticus. The sign of this covenant is the Sabbath, and that's Exodus 31, 12 through 18. And this covenant continued until the Jews were scattered at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And it will be renewed when Israel is converted and restored to their own land. And it will then be called the Palestinian Covenant. And so, you know, the Jews are restored there. That covenant will end with the renovation by earth by fire. Those first ones lasted. This one ends there. The seventh covenant is the Palestinian Covenant. And Palestinians in parentheses. So man gave it that name. And man gave them all these funny names. But I don't know what they would have called it. Or maybe it was just more recently realized as time unfolded. They figured out what it would be. The next covenant, number six, would be the Davidic Covenant. And that's 2 Samuel 7, verses 4 through 17. And this covenant was given to King David through Nathan the prophet at Jerusalem. It ushered in the dispensation of grace. It has but one condition based on disobedience. This would lead to the chastisement and postponement of the promise, but not its abrogation. Abrogation just means not its abolishment or an annulment. So a Davidic house, in verse 13, that is, the posterity of David shall never be destroyed. His future generations will go on forever and ever. And then number two, the Davidic throne. The kingdom of David shall never be destroyed. At present, it is in abeyance, but it will set up again since the captivity. But one king of David's family has been crowned with thorns in Matthew 27, verse 29. But he will receive the kingdom, and it when Israel's chastisement is over through the tribulation, and the time comes to restore the kingdom to David's son. And that's Luke 1, verses 30 through 33. The Davidic covenant, David's son, is to have an earthly sphere of rule. It will be over the millennial earth, and he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from river unto the ends of the earth. That's Psalm 72, verses 1 through 20. There's tons of verses that it takes a long time to go through all of them. So, it shall be unending, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Thy throne shall be established forever, in verse 16. And the sign of this covenant is a son, Luke 1, 30 through 33. And Luke 2:12, this covenant extends to the end of time. That's our last covenant that goes all the way through time, all the way through your chart. It'd probably be really good for you to get Larkin's book on this and lay those things out. What time is it? There's just two more, and they're real short, so I'll run through them. The Palestinian covenant, Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. This covenant was given to Israel through Moses. It's conditioned on the repentance of Israel, and it's going to affect on the return to Palestine and their repentance, and it ushers in the millennial dispensation, and it ends with that. So that's going to be after the tribulation when that one ends. Then the last covenant is the new covenant, Hebrews 8, 7 through 13. This covenant has not yet been made. It is to be made with Israel after they get back to their own land. It's promised in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 37. Guess what? It's unconditional and will cover the millennium and the new heaven and the new earth. It's based on the finished work of Christ in Matthew 26, verse 28. It has nothing to do with the church and does not belong to the dispensation. It's the eighth covenant and speaks of the resurrection and eternal completeness. Eight being the number of new beginnings. God had eight covenants, and they covered us from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, and they lay out perfectly in this chart. It's God's timeline again. It's absolutely perfect, and when you start looking through these things, and you can start to get a grasp on how perfect God is and how much He's given us in this age of grace. We've got the whole Bible, and we can know all that He has for us. All we got to do is learn it, and there's no place better than here to learn it. So I'll close out in a word of prayer.